Amen. You may be seated. If you would, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. I guess you could probably only turn to one of the chapters, so go to 1. Okay, now I'm going to warn you in advance. This is a sermon that I'm very, very excited about. Okay? Very excited about this. Yet, I recognize that these last 3 or 4 weeks have just been laying the groundwork for us in Genesis. Okay? These are basically been introductory sermons to the book of Genesis so that we can see it through the eyes of the people of the Exodus. I also understand that in this sermon, we're going to talk about some things that may not seem very exciting to you. I'll be very excited about them. You may not understand why I'm so excited. And it's because literally I could take this hour and probably 5 more today to explain to you from just this passage the rest of the book of Genesis. And we could just be done. Because this is foundational to our understanding of the entirety of the book of Genesis. If we have not yet picked up on the fact that Jesus is the king of the universe and that this earth is his kingdom, if we have not picked up on the fact that we are the representatives of God, imaging him on the earth to be his vice regents, to mediate his kingdom here, and if we miss this sermon, where we understand that God has placed us in a covenant relationship with himself, then we will have no basis on which to understand the covenant with Noah, or why God would call out Abraham and put him in covenant with himself, or why God would be faithful to Jacob, or why God would be faithful to Joseph, or why God, after 400 years of slavery, would run into the Egyptian wilderness to save his people. We have no understanding of that, nor do we have an understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ if we don't understand what's happening right here as God forms a relationship with all that he has created. So, that's the teaser for the rest of the hour. I want you to remember again, Genesis is written to the people of the Exodus. It's written to a people who already exist. And as we have found out, even over the last several weeks, Moses is trying to say something to the people of the Exodus. God is the king of his universe, even in control over the wilderness. And he's in control over the promised land that he's promised to give them. We've recognized that we're to represent and image him on the earth, so we are not free to do whatever we want to do. We'll see that next week in Genesis 3, man is not free to sin. Although he does, we cannot call it freedom, for it brings about slavery. Something else, though, that Moses wants to communicate to us is that the story of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 is the story of a very personal covenant relationship between the king of the universe and all of his creation. The Israelites have spent 400 years in slavery. God has heard the cries of his people. God sends Moses to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go so they might worship me in the wilderness." Pharaoh refuses. God sends 10 plagues to show that God, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, is greater than all the gods of Egypt or Mesopotamia, even greater than Pharaoh himself. God delivers Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, feeds them with bread and birds and water flowing out of a rock. God then stands with them at Mount Sinai and gives to them the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and repeats to them the covenant language. I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, we may not immediately understand the statement, "I will be your God and you will be my people," to be that very significant. However, it is crucial to us. If God is making promises, and if God is entering into personal covenant relationships with his people, then God must be a personal God. We totally take this for granted today. As a matter of fact, when we present the gospel, we say, "Would you like to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" We could not use that language if it were not given to us in the covenant name of Yahweh, the personal God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. God is showing to us by entering into relationship with his people that he's a personal God. The Egyptians and the Mesopotamians had no category for a God that is personal. Their gods never talked or communicated with their people. Their gods never cared about the plight of humanity. Their gods never gave them any rules. Interestingly, Israel is given rules by God, and their response to God is, what other nation is so great as this to have a God who gives them rules? What would cause them to say something like that? Unless they've existed for 400 years under slavery, of which there are no rules for any of their gods. The Egyptians and Mesopotamians lived in constant fear of the anger of their gods. They were always walking on proverbial eggshells. They never knew how to ultimately appease their gods. They would try over and over and over again to appease them. Sometimes it seemed to work. Sometimes it did seem to rain. Sometimes the crops did seem to grow. And at other times, it seemed like their gods didn't even exist, that they were just simply wood and metal and stone. They lived in constant fear and uncertainty about their gods. But Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this God, he loved his people. He heard the cries of his people in slavery, and he didn't just sit idly by. He ran to his people. God provided for his people. And maybe most importantly, we watch from the Garden of Eden and God's creation all the way to the New Covenant, all the way to the book of Revelation, and we find that God has continually walked and talked with his people. He's a personal God. Therefore, when we consider the book of Genesis was written to the people of the Exodus, it becomes apparent that Genesis 1 and 2 are a story of a very personal covenant relationship between the King of the universe and everything else that he created. Now, why is this important? It's because all of creation, including humanity, were created by God to be in a personal relationship with him. That was what we were designed for. In Scripture, God always interacts with his creation and his people through covenant relationships. This is true of Adam. We're going to see it next week. We'll see it a little bit this week, but specifically next week as we look at Genesis chapter 3. We see it with Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We see it with the people of the wilderness. We see it with believers in the New Testament who are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we observe at communion at the Lord's table, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Interestingly, and we'll look at this next week, God is also in covenant with unbelievers. He has a very personal relationship with unbelievers. And it is horrific to think about that relationship after the fall in the garden. So what is a covenant? The scope of this sermon does not allow for a lengthy etymology of the word covenant. Okay, but William Dumbrell suggests that while there's no final consensus on the origin of where this word comes from, the meaning that should be adopted carries with it the sense of a bond where a relationship is established or confirmed. Okay? A bond where a relationship is established or confirmed. Literally, the word covenant means to cut. That will have great significance after the fall in the garden. O. Palmer Robertson suggests that there's maybe a more full way to define the word covenant that allows for a broad latitude of meanings that is required by Scripture, because there's not just one type of covenant in Scripture. There's lots of different types of covenants. And he believes that this definition that he's going to give allows for an overarching oneness to the concept of covenant. He states it this way. He says, don't start writing this. Write the next screen if you're taking notes. All right? Because that'll be a clear definition. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. When God enters into a covenantal relationship with men, he sovereignly institutes a life and death bond. Okay? If you want to write, write this. A covenant is a bond in blood, or we might say a bond of life and death, sovereignly administered. That's how we should define covenant. Now, one must remember that inherent in every definition of covenant is not a contract. It's a relationship. When we think about covenant, we think about doing something at work, right? You're working for a company and you're going to sign a covenant, a contract, and that's going to bind them to perform certain duties and you to pay certain money for them to perform certain duties. If that doesn't work out, oh well, we'll go to court and we'll work it out in the court system. That is not the idea of covenant. That's the idea of contract. The idea of covenant is that there is a personal relationship between the person instituting the covenant, the person calling for the covenant, and the one coming under and in relationship to that covenant. They are bound together in a life and death way. If you default on your contract, no one comes and takes your life. But that is the idea of covenant. It would be a good time also to mention that when I use the word covenant, I'm talking about the word as used inside of Scripture. Now, the word covenant is used some 286 times just in the Old Testament alone, over 300 in the totality of Scripture. That's how I'm referring to covenant. I'm not referring to covenant as in covenant theology or a system of belief. I'm talking about the way that God relates to man inside of Scripture. So if covenant is primarily a relationship with a life and death bond, the question we must ask is, a relationship between whom? Or a relationship between what? A covenant is primarily a relationship. It is a relationship between a sovereign, that is a greater party, like a king, in the biblical time period that we're talking, you would have had suzerains and vassals. The suzerain is the sovereign. He's like the king. The other part of the covenant is the vassal or the servant. Now, that person could be another king, but a king of a lesser nation. Does that make sense? It's not saying who that person is, but simply that they're not as great as the sovereign is. They can't provide all that the sovereign can provide. So there is a relationship between a sovereign or a greater party and a vassal or a lesser party. So in other words, the sovereign initiates, do you hear this? The sovereign, the king, initiates the covenant. He seeks out a relationship, not because he has to, but because he wants to. That smaller nation can do nothing for him. They can only mess things up, but they can't help. He's already got everything. But this greater nation, this king representative, comes in and speaks to a lesser nation and says, I'll do all of this stuff for you. I commit myself to do these things for you as my people, he calls them. He calls them my people. And you will be obligated to do certain things that I command you. And if you obey the terms of the covenant, I will bless you. And if you disobey the terms of the covenant, then I will curse you according to the stipulations based upon the relationship that we have. But know this, when you break the covenant, you're breaking relationship, not a contract. This is going to be imperative that we understand this, or we have no category for the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Scripture seems to indicate that this is exactly what God did when he created the universe, that he entered a covenant with all of creation, including man. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7 says this, but like Adam, speaking of Israel, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So Hosea refers to a covenant that was made between God and Adam, the first man. And Hosea tells the readers that Israel sinned so egregiously against this great God, this sovereign, that Hosea can only compare the iniquity of Israel to that of Adam in the Garden of Eden. That's how Hosea That's how badly Israel's transgressed the covenant with God. It was so bad, it was as if Adam had done it. He speaks as if there was a covenant between Adam and God. That's what he compares it to. Also in Jeremiah chapter 33, we learn that God reveals His unchangeable faithfulness to His covenant with creation. Okay? And that's what we're looking at in Genesis 1 and 2. So in Jeremiah 33, 20 to 21, God speaks of His covenant with the day and the night. And He says this, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break My covenant with the day and My covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also My covenant with David, My servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on His throne." That's rhetorical, right? Have you ever known day or night not to come? Okay, maybe we should ask Lindsay Tully, who lived in Alaska. Okay, there's still not a time when day and night doesn't come. Even if you have 6 months of light and 6 months of darkness, there's still a little more light there and a little more darkness periodically throughout the day. There's never a time when the earth does not turn and the sun does not rise and set. There is always day and there is always night. If there's always day and always night, then what He's guaranteeing is that there will be a Messiah, ultimately Jesus Christ, who will sit on the throne of David forever. It's guaranteed. And He says, if you can break My covenant with the day and My covenant with the night so that they don't arrive when they're intended to, then I guess you're right. Jesus wouldn't show up on the throne. Oh, wait. Day and night always come. There will be a Messiah on the throne. That's His point. And God refers to that same covenant again in verses 25 and 26 of Jeremiah 33. So again, the argument is, God is faithful to His covenant to the day and the night. The day and night have shown up for thousands of years because God is faithful to His covenant. And if God is faithful in bringing the day and the night, won't He be faithful to bring His Son, Jesus Christ, to reign in His kingdom forever? So based upon Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, and Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 19 to 26, one can surmise that God did indeed establish a covenant with His creation, including all of humanity. But some would argue, I don't see the word covenant anywhere in Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 2 or Genesis chapter 3. As a matter of fact, we don't see that word for the first time until Genesis chapter 6 through 9 when God says that He establishes a covenant with Noah, where in fact God says that He already had a covenant in place with creation. So that's the first time we see the word covenant. So why should we think that God entered a relationship with all of His creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? It's because even though the term covenant doesn't arrive in Genesis 1 and 2, we have to remember that Genesis is written to the people of the Exodus. They're already in covenant with God as God's people. They would have understood all the necessary aspects to have a formation of a covenant present in Genesis 1 and 2. And every aspect that is necessary for a covenant to take place is in Genesis 1 and 2. So let me point them out to you. And you can write these down. And we'll see that God has indeed formed a covenant. There's a preamble. That's a part of every covenant that is formed. It introduces the sovereign party or the greater party. And the vassal or the lesser party. The covenant relationship. This clearly happens in Genesis 1. So you got to think with me through the text. Genesis chapter 1. Introduction. Preamble to the covenant. In the beginning, God. Who's in a covenant? God. Right. And then He introduces the lesser party. Created the heavens and the earth. We know this passage, right? You guys have heard Genesis before? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right there, we have an introduction of two parties. One, the greater, the king of the universe, God. And the lesser, the heavens and the earth. Everything's created, and they're all servants of God. So we have an introduction of the two parties. Genesis 1, verses 3 to 5, depict that all of creation is the willing servant of God as well. They're not bucking the king. They're not saying, I don't want to shine like light, and I don't want to be the moon. I was hoping to be the sun. That's not what we see. Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. God said, let there be light, and there was light. a willing servant. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. So the light and the darkness aren't going, I don't really want to leave. I prefer not to be separated. We do so much better together. No, no, they're willing servants. God says, do this. And they say, okay. And they separate. God commands it and they serve. It confirms that God's created a world in a relationship with himself in which he, the Lord, commands, and the creation is the obedient servant who serves. Furthermore, we can also see God's sovereign rule over creation when he alone judges that all creation is good. We see that in verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, 31. All of the time, God is saying, this is my creation and I declare it to be good. And no one stops him. Because it's his. He's the ruler over all of it. He's the king. He gets to declare it to be good. And it's especially we see it when he creates man in his image. And then he tells man to exercise dominion and rule over the rest of creation. However, notice, man is not God. We should not confuse man as being the height of creation with God. Man is still creation. Yes, he's the ultimate of creation, but he's still creation. And so we see it clearly here delineated that man is not God, man is not sovereign, because man's only a servant. He's a vassal in the hands of God. God's prohibition concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil places a limit on man's authority over creation, doesn't it? When he says this in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God gives man dominion over the entire garden, does he not? And he tells him to work it and till it. He tells him to take care of it and have dominion over everything in all of the world. Yes, yes. But it is clear that man is accountable to God in all these things. He is not a God unto himself. Man is the servant. So the first thing that we see is the preamble, the introduction of parties. Next thing that we see is the statement of obligation. Okay? This included the promises made by the greater party, the sovereign in the relationship, and the responsibilities of the lesser party in light of the sovereign's promises. Okay? Man is obligated in some way, and God obligates himself in some way. The establishing of a covenant relationship was initiated and controlled by God. You notice something? Creation didn't seek God out to have him be the ruler. Man did not seek God out to have him be the ruler. God chose to have creation. Totally of his own willing. Totally of his own pleasure. He didn't have to create, but he did. God was not sought out by Adam or Eve. God placed them in relationship unhindered by their choice. Adam and Eve did not choose God. God chose them. He created them. Do you know why you weren't Adam? Or that you weren't Eve? Because God chose you not to be. This is a sovereign relationship. The creation was to listen and to agree to the sovereign creator. And embedded in this creation is three mandates that are given to man. One is the Sabbath. Man was to rest from his labor and fellowship with and worship God. The second thing in creation was marriage. Man was to be fruitful and multiply and represent God all throughout the earth as his image. Third, man was to work. Man as a servant of God was to have dominion over the world and enjoy and care for God's creation. So Genesis 1 and 2 are describing a relationship in which all things are servants to the king of the universe, God himself. John Frame, in his book, The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, states this. All things, plants, animals, and persons, are appointed to be covenant servants to obey God's law and to be instruments of his gracious purpose. Now, do you see this in the text? God commands the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. And they do as he commands. He's the sovereign and they're his servants. And they do what he commands because it's their responsibility inside of the covenant. That's their responsibility. In Genesis 2, God commands Adam to marry and to fill the earth and to represent and image him, to work and care for creation. And Adam does it as God's servant to the sovereign. The people of the Exodus, as they hear these words, are learning that all of creation, even the promised land, is bound in covenant relationship with Yahweh. And Yahweh has committed himself to them. The next is the role of the mediator. There's a person to represent and mediate the covenant. A person to represent and mediate the covenant. Now, this is not in... If you look at covenants that are happening during biblical times outside of the biblical text, just inside of history, a mediator is not always present in every one of those covenants. But inside of biblical covenants, the mediator is necessary and is always there. Adam, the human being created in the image of God, is to mediate God's rule over his earth. God is not present on the earth. He is created, and he created man in his image to rule over that. Man is to mediate that rule, which means that Adam represents all of creation. This is going to have huge bearing next week. I want you to think about this. It's football season. Your team lined up on the goal line, inches to go. The left tackle jumps off sides on the goal line. You're on offense. Just want to clarify. What happens? What's that? There's a 5-yard penalty. They walk him back 5 yards, but only the left tackle that jumped off sides, right? Because he's the errant one. He's the one who sinned. No. They march back the whole team. That doesn't seem fair, right? I mean, shouldn't we just single out the guy who blew it? Leave everybody else in place? That would seem fair. This is crucial. Adam represents the entirety of creation. If Adam holds to the terms of the personal covenant that God has made with him, then all of creation, including humanity, will be blessed. But if Adam, representing all of creation, falls and he sins, then all of humanity falls with him. Which is why we read in Romans 1, I know we're skipping ahead to Genesis 3, I apologize, I can't stop myself. That's why we read in Romans 1, or excuse me, in Romans, that the earth groans for redemption. The earth right now is longing, groaning, like someone in childbirth. There's these birth pangs for its longing for redemption and restoration. This is important, the role of the mediator. And a flash forward, this isn't in my notes, but flash forward, I just can't help it. Jesus Christ is called the mediator, and he represents all who believe, so that if we are in him and he mediates for us and we are in Christ, we have salvation forever. The role of the mediator, crucially important to biblical covenants. Sorry, I gave you like a taste of next week. I apologize. Not really. I don't really apologize for that. Next, there's the declaration of the blessings and the cursings. So you've got the role of the mediator. Then there's this declaration. There's a statement. These are the blessings and these are the cursings. If you obey, this happens. And if you disobey, this happens. The blessings promise for covenant faithfulness and the cursings promise for covenant unfaithfulness. The blessings promise for covenant keeping and the curses for covenant breaking are listed. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 delineate these for us. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, here's some stipulations. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Note, every tree except one. You know what they can be eating of? I don't think we think about this very much. They could be eating of the tree of life right now. Every tree of the garden is theirs to eat of. Except one. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the moment that you eat of this, you shall surely die, he says. And he's not kidding. Eat of every tree. It's only after they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God says, don't let them eat of the tree of life. The covenant stipulations are laid out for us. The tree in the garden of the knowledge of good and evil symbolized the curse and the penalty that would come upon man if he disobeyed God's word and was unfaithful to the covenant that God had established with him. The next thing that we would normally have in a biblical covenant is a sacrifice. Even in an extra biblical covenant, we would have a sacrifice. But there's no sacrifice here because there's been no sin. The next thing that we would have, and lastly, are witnesses. Someone has to witness that this covenant has taken place. A witness could be a person, but more often than not, as we read through the scriptures in particular, more often than not, it was an inanimate object that reminded the parties of their agreement every time they saw it. Sometimes that covenant marker would be stones stacked on top of one another. Sometimes it was in the form of tablets stuck in an ark to remind them of what had been covenanted. But here, certainly the triune God witnessed the covenant. But something more is talked about all throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, we see this in Genesis 6 to 9, but we also see it clearly in Deuteronomy 30, 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. God is calling upon the heavens and the earth to be testifiers to the fact that he has a covenant with them. In other words, every time that we look upon the heavens and the earth, we should be reminded that God has a covenant with us. Every time we look at one another, we should be reminded God is in relationship with us, all of us, believer and unbeliever alike. The question is, are we in a good, reconciled relationship or in a poor, damned relationship? But we're in relationship with him. Do you see how all the aspects of what make a covenant are present in Genesis 1 and 2? They're all there. We see the preamble. We see the statement of obligation, the role of the mediator, the declaration of the blessings and cursings. No sacrifice, but rightly so. And then the witnesses that are present there. So why have I taken all this time this morning? Because you can tell I'm really jacked up about how excited I am about this. And I want to tell you all about it. All right. Why have I taken all this time to show you that God is in relationship with us? That God is in relationship with his creation. Why is this so important to next week when we look at the fall of Adam and Eve? Jumping ahead briefly to next week. We cannot understand the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. We cannot understand God's curse on humanity or upon the earth unless we understand the covenant relationship that God had with Adam and Eve in creation. If we do not see Adam's sin not as a breaking of contract, but as a breaking of the heart of God, a breaking of a relationship with God, then we cannot understand the severity of the penalty that fell upon Adam and Eve. And we cannot understand the great lengths that God goes through to purchase back humanity who had fallen so greatly. We don't do this unless we're in a personal relationship. If it's just a contract, then we might say, so sue me. But that's not God's response. His heart is ripped out, and our relationship is wrecked with him. And we no longer have communion and unity with him. He no longer walks and talks with us. We have ruined a relationship. That's the only way in which we're going to rightly understand Christ's death upon the cross and his blood being the basis as a sacrifice in the new covenant. Secondly, we do not serve an impersonal God. He is a personal God who's placed all humanity in relationship to Him. Third, God has spoken to us. He's revealed Himself to us. He longs for us to know Him. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, remember, last days are right now. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. If we want to know Him, we must read Him. We must speak with Him. We must spend time with Him. He longs for us to be in His presence. We must hear His word proclaimed, and we must sing praises to Him and extol His greatness. Do you understand that reading the Bible on a daily basis is not about how much you can know, but about how intimate your relationship can be with God? Is it good to know that there's a covenant in the Bible? Sure. But if that's all you know and you don't understand it as relationship, and it doesn't drive us to our knees to have a restored relationship on a weekly corporate basis and a daily personal basis, then it doesn't matter one lick if we know that there's a covenant in the Bible that God has with us. It's to drive us to relationship with Him. It's all about relationship. He's spoken so that we would know Him and respond to Him in love and longing. Is that us? Is that how we're responding to the Savior, even today, in love and longing towards Him? Fourth, salvation is not solely about heaven. Heaven is a great benefit, but it is secondary to obtaining Christ and having God. Salvation is about a right relationship with God Himself. All throughout the New Testament, when we see God seeking a relationship with humanity, He's doing it through His Son, Jesus Christ. And notice that salvation is always spoken of in terms of restored and reconciled relationship through Jesus Christ. Whether we're looking at John chapter 14, right, in verses 1 through 3 or 1 through 6, when He's talking about going away and preparing a place for His disciples, that's about a relationship. I hope you know that's not about your house in heaven. He says, if I go away and prepare a place for you, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself so that you can have a really nice house. No. So that where I am, there you will be also. It's all about being in relationship with Him. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Therefore, now listen to the creational language that's being used, the Genesis-type language that's being used, and the idea of reconciliation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Do not look up 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a what? He's a new creation. Just like the world's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, He's a new creation. Now, did man just get obliterated when we got saved? Did we just like blow up and a new person came back? No. It's a renewed and restored humanity. Just like when it talks about melting the earth with a fervent heat, it's not doing away with the current earth. It's removing the curse from it. It's purifying it. It's renewing what's already here. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So what's our job when we're preaching the gospel? To remind people, they're in a horrible relationship with God the Father, the Creator of the universe. He's pouring His wrath out on them. They will surely be damned if they don't believe. And that Jesus Christ came and is seeking a reconciled, restored, renewed relationship with them. And don't you want to be in relationship with God's Son so that you too have the blessing of being a child of God? That's what's being cried out for here. And then He says to us, In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, in light of God being the Creator God, and making us new by being in Christ, and seeking that reconciled relationship with Him, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. You know what that word is? The idea of that word? That we are God's representatives, His images throughout His kingdom. What a passage, right? When we understand Genesis rightly, it opens up the text to us. It opens up Jesus to us. Therefore, since we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us, we implore you, that's beg, urge, plead. We beg and urge and plead you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But there is no reconciliation unless there's a mediator, which is Christ. The question for us is, have we believed in that mediator? Have we believed in Jesus Christ who gives us right relationship with God the Father so that God stops pouring out His wrath on our ungodliness and He calls us children? And He lavishes with all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus Himself. You know what this means? That one day creation will be redeemed and reconciled. And I'm not just talking about people. He's going to redeem and restore and renew all of creation. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 to 5. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." Time out. What is that language? That's covenant language. God is saying to His people, "I will be your God and you will be my people, not just now, forever." That's what He told Noah. That's what He told Abraham. That's what He told Isaac and Jacob. That's what He tells us. "I will be your God and you will be my people." Verse 4. "And He will wipe." Put it in context. Put it in context. "And He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things, the curse brought upon creation, the former things will have passed away." That's that salvation language, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. "And He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Don't you want to be new? Don't you want to learn to long for a relationship with God like this? He's calling us this morning. We're in a relationship with Him. And maybe you're here this morning, you're not in a right relationship with Him. We're all in relationship with God. The question is, are we in Adam and cursed? Or are we in Christ and blessed? Won't you repent of your sin this morning and believe in Jesus Christ and be blessed by obtaining Jesus as your greatest treasure and your only delight? Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word. It is convicting to us. And we long to be like You. God, sometimes we forget that as important as doctrine and theology is, it highlights our relationship with You and leads us into a deeper relationship with You. A doctrine that does not highlight our worship of You, and that does not highlight our sanctification, our living rightly in front of You by Your grace and by Your power, is not actually study of doctrine at all. Because doctrine is the study of God. And we're just studying facts about You. If we were really studying You and knowing You and being made in Your likeness, we would be longing to be in relationship with you. So God, help that to be the heartbeat of our lives this week. And may your word do powerful work in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.